Thank you. Well, a privilege to be here tonight. Thanks for coming. Brave of you to come, even though you knew Jeff wasn't preaching. So, appreciate it. And just wanted to again, just say thank you to all of you for having us. And just, we have continued to reflect as a team on just your faithfulness to us and your kindness and goodness to us. And we really do appreciate it. It's been a joy to get to know you. At least some of you so far, and I appreciate that. But if you want to turn to Psalm 41 tonight, that's what we'll take a look at and spend some time together in the Word of God here. And obviously God knew that we needed to hear Psalm 41 this week and not Psalm 40, so we'll trust that He knows what He's doing here. But let me read for us Psalm 41 as we begin tonight, and we will go from there. It says this, and I'm reading from the ESV. I know you're NASB people around here for the most part, so it'll be good. It says, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." What a privilege tonight to jump into this psalm. And I think it's fun that you guys are going through these and have the opportunity to look at them. And as I've spent time looking at and preparing for this, one of the things that is very apparent is that this is a psalm of David. That David, the king of Israel, was the one that wrote this. It was a song for the choir master. And yet that's all we know. We don't know historically where in his life this psalm fits in. Several commentators have tied this psalm, saying potentially it comes from the period in David's life in 2 Samuel, chapters 15 to 17. And you may remember David had a son, Absalom. And Absalom became a son that ended up rebelling against David. And so, 2 Samuel 15 begins with Absalom going to the gates of the city and spending time there for 4 years, it says, talking to the people as they came and went in the city and talking to them about how things would be better if he had the opportunity to lead or how he would rule. And after 4 years of subversively undercutting his father's rule, Absalom, with a group of leaders, heads out and within a matter of days has himself declared the king of Israel. And kind of the culmination of that, or one of the culminating acts of that coup, was that he sent for a man named Ahithophel, who was David's primary counselor, one of his close friends, a man that we'll talk about a little bit tonight, and sent for him, and Ahithophel left David, the king that he served, to follow Absalom. And David hears about this. Once again, David is on the run in his own kingdom now. And 2 Samuel 15:31 gives this response of David. It says, "When it was told to David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom, that David said, 'O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness.'" And many have speculated that this psalm fits that context. And if it was not that specific context, then another similar context in David's life. And so I thought a little bit of background on that might be helpful tonight. And as David entreats the Lord for mercy, that's what we're going to talk about tonight, the mercy of God and how that plays out. I think it's appropriate for us to reflect on our lives. And I don't know, and I can pretty honestly say with you guys, I don't know what's going on in life for you this week. I don't know the hard things that God's working you through. I don't know the adversity that you have faced, but I think we can learn something from this psalm tonight about the mercy of God in our lives and the way that we go about understanding that better. So that's my hope tonight, and I want to walk through three parts of that tonight, three stages of laying claim to the mercy of God. And the first one we're going to look at tonight is in the first three verses of this chapter, Psalm 41, and that's that we would understand the promised blessing of mercy. That we would understand the promised blessing of mercy. Let me just read them for us again. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health." David starts here with this promise. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. It's his opening pronouncement of blessing, that for the one that takes time to consider, the one that takes time to observe the poor around him, that there is blessing for that. The word poor here, or weak here, perhaps your Bible translates it, doesn't necessarily refer to those who are poor in material possessions, but rather those who have been run down by the difficult, hard things in life. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "The poor intended are such as are poor in substance, weak in bodily strength, despised in repute, and desponding in spirit." David begins to unpack this idea that there is blessing for those who consider those around them, for consider those who are less fortunate, consider those who are downtrodden as they go through life. I think we could say that this idea, or perhaps even this whole psalm, is summarized in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, where in Matthew 5:7, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." The same promise that is given here, that God brings blessing to those who show mercy to others. And so I think there's a proper application to our lives. There's a certain expectation for us as believers that we would consider those around us, that we would think about other people, that we would think about how they're doing and how they're maintaining life, and particularly as those who have received the mercy of God for salvation, that we would look with eyes of compassion for those that need that same mercy. At the turn of the century, there was a preacher named Erling Olsen. He said this, he said, "Blessed is the man who makes known to poor, wretched men the goodness of God that leadeth them to repentance, the grace of God that brings salvation, and the peace of God that brings assurance and quietness. It is of such a one that the promise is made, the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. It is of such a one that the promise is given, the Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing, and he will even turn his bed in his sickness." Is it not fitting that those of us who are partakers of the mercy of God, of those of us that claim Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our advocate with God the Father, would be those that dispense God's mercy to others? Is that not appropriate and fitting? How often are we so quickly absorbed into our selfishness, absorbed into our own life, absorbed into our schedules, and the busyness of what goes on? The Christian life is defined by death to self. It's defined by being ministers of the mercy of God to others. David grafts that here and ties that to the promise of God, that the Lord is gracious, that he is merciful, that the Lord brings blessing to those who consider those that need it around them. We need to be marked by this gospel-centered lifestyle, to be quick to proclaim the mercy of God to others, to be quick to encourage and to edify those around us. James Montgomery Boyce, when talking about these verses, says this. He says, there are two ways that the blessing can be taken. It can be understood as an encouragement to compassion for the weak, and also as an objective statement implying that the speaker is one who did so and was therefore cared for by God. No doubt it is both. That not only is this an exhortment to us, an encouragement to us to be quick with God's mercy, but it's also David's statement in this context, in this situation, I am one that has sought to be merciful to those around me. I have one that has sought to bring blessing, has considered the poor around me. David's identifying himself this way. And he goes on then, in the rest of 1 through 3, to list 7 blessings that God brings to the one who is merciful. And we're not going to spend time tonight unpacking all of those because I want you to go home at some point. But let me just read them for us and summarize them here quickly and identify them. In verse 1, it says, God will bring blessing on the one who is merciful and deliver him in times of trouble. Verse 2 says, secondly, that God will protect him. He will keep him alive is the third one. The fourth is that he blesses him in the land. The fifth is that he will not give him up to his enemy's will. The sixth is that he will sustain him on his sixth sickbed. And seventh, that he will restore him to full health. There is blessing for those who are merciful. And in these, they move from very general to very specific, showing God's personal, intimate care in our lives, even down to the point of when we are sick in bed and in need of God's sustaining grace that way. God condescends to serve his servants. And the promise here is not that we will avoid sickness or not go through sickness in our life, but that God will not leave us in the midst of the hardships and the afflictions in life. That God is merciful through those times. And so there is blessing in mercy. That's the first point here tonight. And the second one is this. In verses 4 to 10, answering the question, how do we then lay hold of it? What is the proper way to lay hold of this blessing and access the mercy of God? Two parts tonight. The first one is this. In this proper appeal for mercy, that it is based on our sinfulness. 4 through 10 says this, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. The proper appeal for God's mercy starts with the acknowledgement of our own sinfulness. This is what David does here. Verse 4, when I read it, did not make sense to me. This is not the statement I expected David to make, right? God brings blessing to those who are merciful, and so therefore I was waiting for, so be merciful to me because I have been merciful to others. And yet David says here, be merciful to me because I sin. By its very definition, mercy is undeserved. It's God's favor shown to those who deserve the precise opposite. When David asks God for mercy, he is acknowledging that he is at best an unprofitable servant and can be blessed only if God, for his mercy's sake, chooses to be merciful. David's acknowledgement here is that there is no part of God's mercy that I deserved. There is nothing I have done, and even in being gracious and merciful and compassionate to others, I have still not earned God's mercy and blessing in my life. How gospel-centered is that argument, right? how gospel-centered. Lord, help me, not because I'm innocent, not because I deserve it or have earned it. Help me for your namesake. Help me because I'm a sinner and I cannot help myself. The confession of sin by David here is recognition that the psalmist needs and is dependent upon God's mercy just as we are. And so in the midst of our present hardship, in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of those that may be opposing you today and this week, those who have turned against you, are we driven to our knees to recognize that we deserve nothing more than what we're going through? We deserve far, far worse. The specific mercy that David asks for here is that God would heal him in the midst of his sickness, in the midst of his opposition, that God, both in mind and in body and soul, that God would bring healing. So a proper appeal for God's mercy begins with an acknowledgement of our sinfulness, but secondly, this is a very practical appeal because David needs God's help. There are those that oppose him. There are those who are set against him. So secondly here, the plea for God's mercy is based on our circumstances. David actually needed God's help because, listen, he gives four things here. Just walk real quickly through verses 5-9 with me and notice the persecution that David is facing at this point. Verse 5 says, "My enemies say of me in malice, 'When will he die and his name perish?'" Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't received a death threat in my lifetime. Certainly not recently, at least that I'm aware of. My wife does get the mail, so it's possible she screened some out. David says here in verse 5 that his enemies are actively plotting to kill him. They believe it would be better for him to be gone. There's a threat to his life, he says, verse 5. Furthermore, beyond that, verse 6, when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. This verse hurt this week a little bit. This verse here, because I think it's easy to fall into what verse 6 talks about here. David's enemies came to see him. Right? Here's David, he's sick, he's not doing well. They come to David to see him. They want to know how he's doing. They're doing exactly what he just encouraged those of us that are reading it to do in verse 1. To consider those around you, to go and to visit, to bring blessing, to bring mercy to them. He says, they came to see me, and yet, what was their motivation? What was the heart about it? It was not to truly care for David. But they wanted the inside scoop. They wanted the information about what was going on. They came to find out information about how he was doing so it could be used against him, not to bless him. They came and they said the right things, but they leave plotting against him. Further, he says in 7 and 8, "All of these who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies." They were gathering together to scheme, to come up with plots. They were gossiping and spreading deceitful rumors about him. The phrase there, "a deadly thing that is poured out on him," is a very vague expression. It's translated many different ways. It can mean something shocking, something evil, an evil disease, a deadly thing, a wicked thing, an evil spell. James Montgomery Boyce says, "The vagueness of this term is exactly to the point. In slandering David, there was nothing specific to point to. Even though David himself was conscious and aware of his own sin, his detractors were saying only that God must be punishing him for some unknown failure. There was nothing in David's life to point to. So they had to fabricate information about what was going on with him. They had to spin the story. And worst of all, David says in verse 9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." That phrase, "has lifted his heel against me," signifies a treacherous act. That this one that he had confided in and trusted in and believed in, called a close friend, now had turned against him. Ahithophel certainly fits this model of being one that David trusted being his friend and his confidant who had abandoned him in his time of need. 2 Samuel 16:23, and talking about Ahithophel, says, "Now in those days the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and Absalom." This was not an unwise man. He was one that was very deeply trusted by David and then by Absalom. An even better maybe illustration of this idea of this concept is that Jesus quotes from this psalm, from this verse, verse 9, when speaking about Judas in John 13 before he was betrayed. John 13:8 says, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." This friend that walked with Jesus for years, that shared in his table, that knew what was going on, treacherously went and betrayed the Lord. So here's David, right? He's already dealing with illness. He's already sick. He's already struggling through the physical ailments. And now he observes that his enemies are hoping he dies. Makes sense. They're plotting against him. They're scheming and they're spreading lies about him. These are almost to be expected. And yet, on top of that, his close friend has treacherously acted against him. And so David returns to his plea in verse 10. "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them." He lays claim to this blessing, right? This promise of God. He entreats the Lord that he would heal and restore him, that God would follow through on what he has promised to do. Some have been concerned about this verse. Some read verse 10 and say, this seems really vindictive of David. He's praying that God would restore him and heal him so that he could have revenge on his enemies. That seems to not really fit with what we're taught about loving our enemies and caring for them. But I think it's important we remember the position that David held, not as an individual, but as the king of Israel. What was happening to David was against God because David served as his representative. There was a lack of submission, a lack of willingness to follow the king and to do what he had commanded to be done. And so David's desire is not for himself personally, that he would be individually vindicated and restored, but that God would restore order to his kingdom, that God would restore unity among his people. And so the proper appeal for God's mercy is that we would first recognize our own sinfulness, and secondly, that it would be based on our circumstances in life. And so thirds tonight, as we look at these last few verses, 11 through 13, they say this, and our third point tonight, our perfect confidence in God's mercy. Our perfect confidence in God's mercy. "By this I know," verse 11 says, "that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. You have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." In the midst of everything that's happening in the psalmist's life, in the midst of all he's going through, of all he's enduring, of all he's trying to faithfully walk before the Lord through, he returns to what he knows to be true. God extends mercy. God brings blessing to those who are merciful. David's sure in this context. He knows. He has spent the time to evaluate and to examine his life and knows that he has tried to live this way, that he has striven to consider those around him, to look for opportunities to declare the greatness of God, to look for opportunities to help those in need and to bring compassion to them. And he is confident then that God will fulfill his promise to him. David does what all of us ought to do, right? In the midst of the hardship and adversity of life, as we work through things, that we would claim the promises of God. I heard a man Sunday named Jeff Kirkland tell us We ought to hold God to his promises. That is exactly what David does in this psalm. God, this is what you have declared. This is what you have promised. Follow through now on your promise to me. David says here, I know that by this I know that you delight in me, that my enemy will not shout in triumph over me. The shout in triumph was a military cry of victory. That God, the victorious army would cry. And David says here, this is how I know that you delight in me, God. This is how I know that you have followed through on your promise, that you will not allow my enemies to have victory over me. If nothing else, and there are times in life that God allows us to go through hard things and he doesn't remove those hard things. That God allows us to go through times of trial and times of testing so that our strength in him would grow, so that our trust in him would grow. God does not promise to take all of those things away, otherwise we wouldn't have this chapter of Scripture. We need this chapter of Scripture for the tough times in life. Our college group in California right now has been going through James 1. If you remember the first chapter of James, it is all about trials and testing and temptation, that we would learn to endure with joy in the midst of trial, that God uses those things to cause us to grow, to cause us to trust in him. We know that Paul in Corinthians says that he prayed that the Lord would take whatever it was in that context that had burdened him, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you to endure through that time. The amazing confidence that we have as believers is that even in those difficult times, even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of things that we don't understand or can't explain or don't see the end of, that the final victory has already been won. That God will not allow our enemies to triumph over us. That God will not allow them to gain victory, because the victory was won when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Our enemies have been defeated and our eternity is secured. David here recalls the promises of God. By this I know that you delight in me, that my enemy will not shout in triumph over me. And he makes it even stronger in verse 12 because he says this, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Does anybody have the NASB? Can they read verse 12 for me today? The language of this verse is what we call a present imperative. David is not asking the Lord. David is not commenting about what God will do. David is saying, God, I am telling you to do this. David understands he is fully claiming the promise of God. God, this is what you have said you are going to do, and I am telling you now to do it. I'm laying claim of that promise, not someday in the future, but I am claiming the promise that you've given us, that you will bless those, that you will show mercy, that you will be gracious to those who have been merciful. Uphold me because of my integrity. Set me in your presence forever. Do this, God. It's what you've promised to do. It's what you said you will do. And David is sure, he is confident, he is certain that God will act on that promise. But even further, right? Uphold me in my integrity, David says. This claim is not to David's character, right? It's not our character. He has acknowledged his sinfulness. He has acknowledged his need for God's mercy, that God's going to have to be the one to do it. And he acknowledges that his character is based on God's work in his life. Our character, our integrity, our character is based upon the perfect, completed work of Jesus Christ. I can lay hold to the promise of God. I can lay hold to the promise of his mercy and grace in my life because of who Jesus Christ is. The Lord's the ones to be praised. Every time we're preserved, every time we walk through the day and avoid gross sin, every time we gain victory over those difficult temptations in our life, God's the one who's praised, because God's the one who sustains, because it's God's character, it's his integrity that is upheld through that. He is the one that's faithful. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." God's character upholds us. His character sees us through. The psalmist's confidence here rests not in his own ability, but it rests in the character, it rests in the promise of who God is. That God says something, and when God says something, it comes to pass. God does what he has promised to do. And that's where he ends this discussion in verse 13, on the character of God. Verse 13 says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Blessed be Jehovah. Blessed be the covenant, promise-keeping God of Israel, who exists from eternity past and through all time to come. The God who is always faithful, the God whose mercy never comes to an end. Praise him. Bless him. He's the one worthy of worship and praise." We need to be quick to be thankful for the unending mercy and grace of God in our lives. Quick to acknowledge, like David did, that, "Lord, I come to you not because I deserve it, not because I earn it, not because I've done enough good things, helped enough people, passed out enough tracts at a Cardinals game this week to deserve the mercy of God." We need to be quick to acknowledge, quick to be thankful for God's unending mercy in our life, not just for salvation, but for our continued growth, for our continued sanctification. We need to be sure to be those who are declaring his mercy to the poor, to those who are weary, to those who have never heard about the mercy of God. Quick to declare to them the great God who is merciful, who has saved us. We need to bank on it. We need to hold on to it through the difficult times in life. When sickness and illness hits, when our enemies turn against us, when there are those who, David says, that they gathered to conspire against him. They gathered to whisper and to spread malicious, untrue things about him. He clings to the mercy of God. Even when his friends forsook him, when they left him and abandoned him, our God is the promise-keeping God of eternity, who's extended his mercy to us in the past and will continue to extend it to us forever. We serve a great, merciful God who knows what we're going through and who promises to walk through it with us. God's mercy was displayed in David's life as well. The end of chapter 17 in 2 Samuel says that, says this in 2 Samuel 17:14. Let me read it for us. It says, "And Absalom and all the men of Israel said that the counsel of Hushai," and another counselor that David had sent into his midst to try to trick and deceive him, "is better than the counsel of Ahithophel." And I love that statement, that Absalom made the choice to follow Hushai and not Ahithophel. That this man that spoke the word of God was undermined and undercut. And that was Absalom's decision. And then Samuel adds this tag to the end of the verse that no one there in that context necessarily knew. But the end of 2 Samuel 17:14 says, "For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." God had a plan. God had a purpose in that situation. God was not unaware of what was going on, unaware of what was happening. And if that's the context for this psalm, maybe, maybe not, the Lord was faithful to answer this promise of David. And if that wasn't the context, I'm sure, regardless, because of the promise and of the character of God, that God was merciful to David, just as he is to us. God is faithful to his promises. He extends his mercy to those who are merciful, and we want to be those that exemplify the mercy of God and that trust God that he will do what he says he's going to do. So let me pray for us, and we'll spend some more time praying together. Father, I'm thankful for this psalm, for the reminder that you are merciful, for the reminder that you bring blessing to our life, for the reminder that we deserve nothing, that we are sinners, and that we need you. Lord, I'm thankful for your faithfulness to David, thankful for the testimony of his life that in the difficult things in life, when it seems like nothing is going our way, when nothing's breaking for us, when friends and enemies are mounting against us, even when those we most love and most trust seem like they can no longer be trusted, that you have still promised to care for those who follow you, those who seek to love those around them, to show your grace and mercy to them. And Lord, I pray that would characterize our lives, that we would be those who consider the poor around us, to consider those that exist around us, that life would not be about us, but life would be about your glory, that life would be about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that you would be honored and glorified through our lives, that we would always trust in, rely upon the promises that you have given us. Lord, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.